So today we come to our 72nd sermon from the book of Hebrews, Let Marriage Be Held in Honor, part 2. Having laid the foundation of the supremacy of Jesus, whereby we have learned that he is the Christ of God, who through his atoning sacrifice appeased the wrath of God for all who would believe, and having learned that the only way in which one can enter into a saving relationship with him is through faith believing in him, the author now concludes the book by teaching us how the life of faith is lived, how those who have faith live their life in a daily manner, how they think, what they do, what they say. So how is faith fleshed out? That is, what are the heavenly graces that are to beautifully adorn the body of Christ here on earth? What attitudes and dispositions, what practices and attributes follow faith? Well, thankfully, we have answers in our present text. Introduction. We have come to the final exhortations of Hebrews, where we will learn how faith in Christ Jesus is to be manifested through our life as a believer, as we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Thus far in the 13th chapter, we have learned that we who have faith in Jesus will live the faith by letting the love of the brethren continue. We do this not merely by letting the love of the brethren continue as if it is some self-propagating entity and we passively allow it to continue, but by faith in Christ, we are active participants propagating this love, expressing this love. The one in whom we believe, Christ Jesus, actively and sacrificially gave his life for the church, and church, we're to love our brothers as he has loved us. Amen? So letter A, we who believe are called to actively promote the love of Christ among us. For the life which we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and delivered himself up for us. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And all the church said, Amen. Now, in realizing that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, then we know that we are to love the brethren with an active and sacrificial love. This is not a love that demands one's rights, but one that lays down its life, giving itself for even the most undeserving among us. It is a love that is patient, kind, and not jealous, that does not brag and is not arrogant, that does not act unbecomingly, that does not seek its own, that is not provoked, that does not take into account a wrong suffered, and that does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the love of Christ, and the very love that is to be proliferated by the people of faith. Letter B. And how ought we to give ourselves? As the second verse of Hebrews 13 teaches, by faithfully showing hospitality to strangers. And as the third verse teaches, by remembering the prisoners and the ill-treated, ministering to them as one who identifies with them. We're to see ourselves in their place and minister to them as if we were in their place. Here is the love of Christ lived through the believer in hospitality shown to strangers and in the care shown to the prisoners and the ill-treated, more specifically to those who are of the church but are being persecuted. This is the life of faith. And then letter C. And then last Lord's Day, as we studied the first phrase of the fourth verse, we learned that we are to let love of the brethren continue by actively holding marriage in honor. It was there that we spent our time last week considering how it is that we can honor marriage, and it is here that we pick up today. The fourth verse says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Roman numeral 1. Those who live by faith in Christ offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe by letting the love of the brethren continue as they, letter A, hold marriage in honor. Now last week, and I'll review this just a bit, I spoke of a few things by which we believers are to do holding marriage in honor. We hold marriage in honor by recognizing that it is God's ordained and holy institution. We approach marriage with reverence to God, prizing marriage as God's. Following that, I said that the sanctity of the marriage union is honored when two unmarried individuals live as unmarried individuals and do so until they have made their marriage vows. It is only when they are joined in holy matrimony that they should live together as one. If you have questions about that and you weren't here last week, get the CD or get online and you'll hear some of the other things I have to say about that. And then I said, as was on the handout last Lord's Day, we who are of the faith are to hold marriage in honor by being equally yoked. We who are of the faith are to be joined together only with one who is of the faith. Well, at that statement, I have to tell you, it was brought to my attention that in making that statement in an absolute sense, that I caused confusion, as it was legitimately asked, and by the way, I'm not quoting, but I am giving you the sense of the discussion. It was asked, what about the believer who thought they married a believer, but later learned that the spouse they married had deceived them? In finding themselves unequally yoked, can they not now honor marriage? And what of the one who became a believer after they were married and are now married to a non-believing spouse? Finding themselves unequally yoked, is it true, as I said, that in their present relationship there is no way they can honor marriage? Or I should say, as I implied. And then I add, beyond that, what if one is single? Am I saying that the only way they and their singleness can honor marriage is by being equally yoked, and so they have to get married? I'm glad that this issue was brought to my attention so that I may attempt to clear any confusion, and I sincerely apologize. I know that as I communicate very often, you must resort to exercising the gift of interpretation. Oh, first, let me explain my statement as it was on the handout, and I intended adding emphasis in saying, we who are of the faith are to hold marriage in honor by being equally yoked. We who are of the faith are to be joined together only with one who is of the faith. I was, in my mind, though apparently poorly communicated, speaking in a future sense. I was addressing what the mindset should be of the Christian as they approach marriage. Now, if you recall, and I'm going to remind you anyway, if you recall, I addressed the present marriage by speaking of honoring one's vows. An unmarried believer honors marriage by approaching it looking to be equally yoked. And in that sense, I stand by the absolute nature of my statement as fully biblical. So that said, please allow me to take a few minutes to attempt to better express my thought. And I don't mean to go overboard here, but being responsible for having caused confusion, I want to try to eradicate that confusion, to dispel it, and I'm going to try to be abundantly precise. Perhaps I should have said, we who are of the faith and single and looking to be married are to hold marriage in honor by determining to be equally yoked. Those who are of the faith, single and looking to be married, are to be joined together only with one who is of the faith. And having done so, we who are married and have been of the faith since before our marriage have and do honor marriage in this particular way. And, as for all people, the single person who desires not to get married, they honor marriage by agreeing with God in all subjects pertaining to marriage. So then, the believer who married, thinking they were being equally yoked, but was in fact deceived, held marriage in honor, didn't they? And the one who came to faith post-marriage honors marriage by remaining in the condition in which they were called, by not sending away their unbelieving spouse so much as the unbelieving spouse consents to live with them. And of course, I'm speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 20. And then beyond this, the believer whose unbelieving spouse departs, refusing to consent to remain with them, even with the believer having let them go, the scripture teaches that the believer is not under bondage in such a case. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Read 1 Corinthians in the 7th chapter. In this, then, there is no cause for us to say the deserted believer has dishonored marriage. In fact, As the believer obeyed the scripture, they honored marriage as God's holy institution. And they now, as do we all, honor marriage by adhering to the scripture in all things, in every circumstance concerning the marriage, regardless of one's marital status. At that, and having looked to God for his help and mercy, I pray that confusion has been diffused with clarity, and that no criterion of mine is thought to have been proposed, but only that the scripture as God gave it has been communicated. Moving along. Last Lord's Day, we also learned that we who possess faith in Christ honor marriage by holding the marriage vows in reverence before God. The command to honor marriage is not only a prohibition against immorality, but it is an exhortation to fulfill morality. Faith in Christ is not content in a mere resisting of sin, but its desire is to fulfill all righteousness. In actively honoring the marriage, the believer is committed to fulfill the vows of their marriage. Those who live by faith in Christ offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe by letting the love of the brethren continue as they hold marriage in honor and let her be as they let the marriage bed be undefiled. I recognize today that as I talk about some of the issues surrounding marriage and we speak about infidelity and hurts, that these things can be very hurtful to people, bringing up painful memories. But beloved, the Word of God comes to us today offering healing and restoration and setting us right. And so that even though I'm this preacher up here who weighs 200 pounds and got a frown on his face, we speak with compassion. At the same time, we boldly proclaim God's word. Understanding that holding marriage in honor refers to the fulfilling of that which is honorable to marriage, we now are instructed to put off that which is dishonorable to marriage. As I said last week, the sense of this verse can be expressed in this phrase, honor marriage so that you don't dishonor marriage. Those who are of the faith successfully endure the race of life with eyes fixed on Jesus by actively seeing to it that the marriage bed be undefiled. Number one, there is to be sexual purity among the people of faith. And dear one, God is serious about this issue. And the church again said, amen. He who authored and ordained marriage designed it with sexual purity in mind and nothing less. We offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe by loving the brethren as we hold marriage in honor through sexual purity. It is very unloving to defile the marriage. The relationship Christ, the husband, has with his bride, the church, is one that is characterized with fidelity, trustworthiness, singular devotion, and faithful, undying commitment. Would Christ ever be unfaithful to his wife, the church? And the answer is never. And so is the Christian marriage to reflect the purity of Christ's love for his church. Many have been the excuses for one's unfaithfulness, seeking to excuse themselves for their treacherous behavior against their spouse and God. But all excuses are as dung. At what point has anybody in their marriage vows said, I will be faithful unto you until I decide not to be? Who would marry such a self-absorbed bum? What a dishonor is the defiling of marriage, the breaking of a vow, and what a dishonor to the God who ordained marriage. Will one justify their sin before God and his holy radiance not burn them through and through? And nothing is hidden from his sight. The sin of sexual immorality is especially detestable to God, and no fornicator and adulterer will escape his notice. The marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. It is to be pure. Number two, of God's perfect design, he created them a male and a female. He did not create them a male and many females, or vice versa. And the woman was created for the man to be the helpmeet, perfectly compatible for procreation. And he did not create them a male and a male, or a female and a female. So this is on your handout. Any variance of God's original design of marriage is a perversion and a defiant rebellion against God and an insult of the highest order in the face of God. We're not going to back down from that. People will say to me, oh, well, you're a homophobic. Well, make whatever claim you want. But, beloved, I minister to homosexuals, and I minister to lesbians. And I can tell you of truth before God. I find opportunities to sit down and eat with such people to share the love of Christ with them. But shame on me if I don't proclaim the truth and I don't share the love of Christ with them. Amen? And by the way, I was a sinner just like them, and God saved me out of my sin. Any variance of God's original design of marriage is a perversion and a defiant rebellion against God and an insult of the highest order in the face of God. As God created the sexual union of a man and a woman joined for life through the bonds of holy matrimony is a wonderful and pure and glorious act. God didn't create anything that was impure, but only that which is pure, for he himself is pure. And it is not for us to defile that which he created. Oh, how sinful it is that man has so perverted the sexual union, so demeaned it, so selfishly made themselves the meaning of it, so awfully scarred the beauty of it. So badly has mankind in sin marred that which God meant to be a glory unto himself, and listen to this, that even Christians struggle in accepting it as the beautiful and pure creation of the holy God. Of those things in which the church has allowed the world to influence her is her view of the sexual union. Beloved, mankind didn't create the marriage union. God did. And he's holy, holy, holy. If the sexual union of marriage has become to us, and here I'm talking about in our minds, in our estimation of it as Christians, if the sexual union of marriage has become to us who are of the faith as something that is unclean and unholy, then in fact, we fail and letting the marriage bed be undefiled. For in adopting those fallen preconceived notions of the world, we already consider it an unholy, defiled thing. Think about that. If we who are of the faith view the physical marriage union as an unclean thing, then how will we ever let it be undefiled as the scripture intends? For we already view it as a defiled thing. We have allowed the perversion of the world, the sin of mankind, and the lies of the devil to completely blind us to the glory of God in the marriage union. It is our prayer, O Lord, restore unto us a clean heart. Restore a clean heart to the one who has defiled the marriage bed, and restore a clean heart to the one who views the marriage bed as something defiled and not holy from God. One may think, well, or they may rationalize, well, I think sex is dirty, and therefore I would never commit adultery or fornication, and therefore I keep the marriage bed undefiled. But no. In their mind, the marriage bed is already a defiled thing without them doing a thing. And by the way, that thinking isn't confined to the mind. Thinking that the sexual union between a husband and wife is dirty is in fact a perversion of its own. Dear Saint, you who have faith in Christ, it is not God's will for you to think of his creation as he created it as an unclean thing. Now, I realize I'm going to some areas that might be blowing your mind a little bit. Maybe you've never heard this before. I haven't ever heard it before. But I'm going to go into an area here where it may bring up some hurts, as I said earlier. And you'll say, why aren't you hitting on that thing of fornicators and adulterers? God will judge. Well, give it a chance. I'm going to get there, all right? Where such bonds have been broken in a family, the bed defiled, but repentance taken place. Does not God truly forgive the repentant? And beloved, if he doesn't forgive the repentant in this, then where do any of us have any hope? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And who are we to hold the repentant saint, to hold against the repentant saint what God does not? Many years ago, my Cindy and I had some very dear Christian friends whose marriage was marred early on by an episode of unfaithfulness, actually before we ever knew them. Though there was repentance and they supposedly reconciled, the offended spouse held the hurt. I'm not condemning, I'm telling you what happened. And never really then forgiving became very bitter and dedicated their life to being sure that the offended spouse paid for their sin continually. In truth, the wounded one became the aggressor. After 30-some years of marriage, the offended spouse came to realize, thanks be to God, that they had wasted their years, their youth, their time. They had wasted them in bitterness. And realizing that, they began to cry out to God, and they truly came to forgive. And for this one, when they quit being offended and truly forgave the other, they themselves said that they were set free from the chains that they bound themselves with. It's like with all forgiveness. You won't forgive, you're the one who's bound. My brothers and sisters, if in a marriage the bed has been defiled, can't and won't Christ forgive the repentant soul? And though our sins be as scarlet, won't he make them white as snow? And though they be like crimson, won't he make them like wool? Do you believe the word of God? Are you a person of faith? Then don't let sinfulness, past sinfulness, forever defile your thoughts of what God created as holy and pure. Where there has been a failure, let the Lord God be glorified in his work of restoration and reconciliation. Let us let the marriage bed be undefiled by thinking of it as God's pure and undefiled creation. How can we hate as filthy that which the holy God created in purity? How we need to be transformed by the renewing of the mind that we might know what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God for us in Christ Jesus. And yes, even in this matter. Or should I say, especially in this matter. So if this is a struggle for you, then dear saint, let the Lord restore unto you what the locust has eaten. Don't forever see what God created as pure as impure because of the acts of others. Don't allow the failures of others to taint your comprehension of the beauty of God's creation. Don't allow earthly sin to overshadow the glory of that which is divine. Don't allow the sins of others and the lies of Satan to control your mind so that you despise what God created. Let the Lord renew what others have corrupted. What a joy to God to renew that which has been destroyed. By faith in Christ, open his word and see what he says about the physical marriage union, and you will find that what he created, as he created it, he never condemns. He never calls it dirty, defiled, or unholy. So don't frown upon that which he smiles upon. Don't tear down that which he exalts. Be washed by the water of the word. Weep and cry that this holy thing has become to you as an unholy thing, and ask God to restore to you the spirit of joy of which he intended. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and view his creation from his heavenly throne, thinking of the marriage bed as he created it. This is a matter of the glory of the God who saved you. Now back to the main thought of this phrase. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Those who live by faith in Christ offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe by letting the love of the brethren continue as they, let her see, believe, fear, and appreciate the promise that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The word fornicators refers to those who are not married but commit any sexual immorality. Here it's a very general word that, as Spyros Zodiades explains, refers to an impure, unclean person of any kind. And the word adulterers refers to those who are married and commit any sexual immorality. So what he's done, in employing those two words, the author addresses everyone who commits any kind of sexual impurity. This is an all-encompassing statement for fornicators, adulterers, whoever they are, wherever they are, those who are sexually impure, God will judge. Well, the scripture is replete with verses that commend sexual purity and condemn sexual impurity. Number one, Proverbs 5:18 instructs us to rejoice in the wife of our youth. And in Malachi 2:14 through 15, the Lord sternly warns of his judgment upon those who deal treacherously with the wife of their youth. 1 Corinthians 5:11 and 13b reveal how seriously immorality is to be viewed, as the apostle wrote, "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother." This is within the church. Don't associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Practice church discipline. On account of what? If they're immoral, covetous, an idolater, reviler, a drunkard, or swindler. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then the 13th through the 20th verses follow, saying, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with them both. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body." Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. You're tempted with the temptation of immorality. You need to be like Joseph of old. Leave your coats behind and get out of there. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Galatians 5:19 and 21b says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5:3-5. Pastor, why are you reading all these scriptures? They say the same things. That's the point. There isn't an obscure scripture in the Bible, but what we're looking at here is that this issue isn't mentioned once. It's mentioned repeatedly. That's why I'm reading the scripture. And by the way, we're being washed by the water of the word. And I don't know, maybe you're not like me, but I need to hear it over and over and over. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5 teaches that we are not to let immorality or impurity even so much as be named among us. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, for these things are not fitting, but rather we are to be a people who are constantly giving thanks. Look, our mouth isn't a toilet. God gave us a mouth so we could sing praises unto God. So the mouth isn't for coarse jesting. It's for glorifying God. Amen? And we know this with certainty, says the scripture, that no immoral or impure person has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Number two, as 2 Timothy 2, 21 through 22 says, therefore, if a man cleanses himself of these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We, the church, as we run the race with the endurance of faith, must put off that sin from which Christ saved us, which so easily besets us, by letting the marriage bed be pure and undefiled, putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Church, and all who hear my voice, there is no place in heaven or under heaven for premarital sex. Such is fornication and condemned by God. We let the marriage bed be undefiled by being sexually pure before marriage. Beloved, before anyone is married, they are to keep the marriage bed pure. And I know, everybody's doing it. No, not everybody's doing it. And by the way, if everybody is, that doesn't mean you have to. They're all walking off a cliff. Oh, let's just follow them. Great rationale. Love Christ by loving your spouse even before you know who they are. And don't have a sexual relationship with the one whom is to marry you until they marry you. There is no place for premarital sex, and especially among those who claim to trust in Christ. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And there is no place for those who trust in Christ to give their souls to the viewing of pornography. The eyes are like a gate to the soul, and the lying corruption of pornography rots the heart and mind through and through until one cannot think rightly about sex. If you're viewing pornography, you're going to have a hard time understanding marriage the way God intended. You better repent of your sin. You better turn. Pornography does not satisfy. It is not real world. It is a deception and a lie born of the father of lies. How pornography corrupts the mind, and woe to the one who marries one given to that. You give yourself to pornography, I got news for you. Your spouse is going to have a miserable life. Pornography distorts a woman's view of a man and a man's concept of a woman. Pornography distorts the truth and ignites the passion beyond reality in an unholy, defiled way that God never intended, raising selfish expectations beyond what any spouse could ever meet. There is no place for those who trust in Christ to give their soul to the demeaning influences of pornography. And adultery is forbidden. God did not create us in His image so that we would malign him through acts of adultery. There is no place for anyone, and especially those who are of the faith, to give their bodies to adultery. What an absolute abomination, of which no excuse will be entertained by God. As I said earlier, one glimpse of his radiant glory will reveal adultery to be the heinous sin it is. And by the way, you don't need a glimpse of his glory. Read his Bible and you'll get the picture. And will people malign the Christ church relationship with impunity? Is that what we think? I'm going to join an adulterous affair and God's going to let me get by with it? He loves you too much to let you get by with it. Church, if there is to be a witness to the world of the purity of Christ, it is in this: the believer's sexual faithfulness in marriage. And never is the Lord's name so maligned as when his people, or those who proclaim to be his, are involved in sexual impurity. Oh my goodness, how the media loves and has a heyday when they find some professing Christian to be caught in some sexual immorality. At that point, really the question is, are they God's people? That's the question. Be sure of this: fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Colossians 3:5a and 6, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Number 3, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. For this is the will of God. What's the will of God? This is your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And let us not forget the last words of the 12th chapter: God is a consuming fire. How so many of those who make a claim to be the church have revealed their true fallen state by letting the marriage bed be defiled and then calling their defilement a holy thing. Can it be that the true church would ordain open and unrepentant homosexualities and lesbians and fornicators and adulterers as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It cannot be. Anathema, anathema. There are denominations that were good, that were solid, that were orthodox, that had their foundation in the truth of the Word of God, who have left it behind. And now they're ordaining as ministers all manner of people who are caught in the very sins that it says God will judge. Beloved, don't fall prey. Escape for your life. Follow Christ. They are an anathema. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But now, before we look at others and pronounce God's word, we must first examine our own hearts in the matter. Judgment starts in the house of the Lord. If you are a fornicator or adulterer, I plead with you. I plead with you. Turn from your sin and repentance. Cry out to God for forgiveness. Repent while it is still today. Don't give it one more day. For soon the night comes, and God's wrath will come with it. And dear one, there is forgiveness. If your sin is a blight against God, his forgiving you is his glory. There is forgiveness. In our verse, the fornicators and the adulterers are those who continue in their sin, and not the one who committed such a sin but has since repented. As Revelation 21:8, and 22:14-15a says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars, isn't that quite a grouping of And the immoral persons are thrown in with sorcerers and murderers and idolaters and liars and the abominable. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into that city, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons. Blessed are those who wash their robes, who come to Christ. Number four. While God will judge fornicators and adulterers, so will receive those who have repented of their sin as they have been washed by the blood of the crucified Lamb. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. What glorious promises. Why remain in sin? As Pastor Sean was saying, come to the rest. Rest from your sins. Come to the rest of Jesus Christ. You who are weary and heavy laden, come to Christ. Take up his yoke. It's light. It's easy. He loves you. He forgives. Amen? There is no rest in sin. Oh, the Bible is very honest, very truthful. Of course it is. For a season, there might be some temporary passing pleasure in sin for a season, but it's soon to come to an end, and destruction follows that. Will you, for a moment of sinful pleasure, give up an eternity of bliss? What a beautiful word. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Conclusion. We who are of the faith, who truly trust in Jesus, who run with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who look to the prize set before us, offer to God acceptable service in reverence and awe by actively loving Christ, by letting the love for his brethren continue as we hold his institution of marriage in honor, keeping the marriage bed undefiled, and fearing and appreciating the promise of God to judge fornicators and adulterers. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. So we bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the sternness of your word, for this is what I need. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you do not dance around the topic, that you do not shelter the truth, that you do not allow us to pick up poison and drink it without firmly warning us over and over. We thank you, Heavenly Father, since you are love, that you come to us in love. Help us to recognize your true love. Where many will want to read your words and speak of this sermon and saying how harsh, how unloving, how condemning. Lord, may they come to understand that your word is most loving, for it deals with the soul and works for salvation. Heavenly Father, I pray today for anyone here who has had their heart broken through infidelity. Lord, that you of grace will minister healing to them. And Father, that they won't play the victim, but they'll play the restored son and daughter of God. Wherever repentance needs to take place, God, work it in us. Wherever forgiveness needs to take place, God, work it in us. And in all places where there's a need for healing, O God, heal us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word today has had a purifying effect upon the church, that we will consider your word, and that we will be those who live by faith, obeying this good instruction. May you be glorified in us, O Lord, we pray. And then, Lord, I plead with you for those who do not know you. May today be the day of salvation. May they leave their sin behind. May they come to you, and may they find rest for their souls. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, for he is the Christ. Amen.